Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, as we come to you this morning, we do so in the name of Christ. It is only by his blood and righteousness that we can come before you in union with him through faith, by your Spirit made to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, crying out, Abba, Father. Lord, you tell us in your word that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are your ways our ways. But Father, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. You dwell in the high and lofty places, Father, and unapproachable light. And yet you call us to come boldly before your throne of grace by the blood and body of Christ. You say, Father, we're to come to you with full assurance of faith. And so may we do so. May you watch over your word, Father, to perform it. May you cause it to go forth to bear and to bring forth fruit unto righteousness, to bring like seed sown in soil, as it's watered by your power. May you cause it to sprout forth unto repentance and faith and glory to your name. Father, as you are the Lord of all light and understanding, the Father of lights, as you're called in Scripture. And so we ask that every word that goes forth from this pulpit would be one that you have directed. You say, Father, that every good and perfect gift descended from above, from you, the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning. And so, Lord, may you cause your good gifts to go to encourage those who are downhearted, to strengthen those, Father, who are weak, to challenge those, Father, who are apathetic, and that you would cause fleeing to Christ to those who remain yet in unbelief. Father, as the Word of God is exegeted, exposited, and applied, I ask, Father, that you would take this Word and cause it to bring forth the glories of your grace in all of us, and redound unto your glory for all time. It is in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. You may be seated.
May we take our copy of the Scriptures and turn to Luke 19, and we will read verses 28 through 48 of Luke 19. May we hear the word of the Lord. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which makes for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling and saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, A Greater Zion and a Greater King. You know, when you read in the Old Testament of Solomon being or undergoing his coronation, he, the king, was brought to the entrance to the temple. And it was there that the coronation was made. So here you see something that would have been understood by all the Jews at the time, that the king indeed rode into the city of God to the temple, that it was a claim, a direct claim, and an open proclamation that he indeed is king. But it's more than just a lesson here about Christ being openly declared to be the king, although it certainly fills the passage from beginning to end. But the idea of the temple is also essential to our understanding of this passage. Because you see, really, the way God had set it up, it was not like the Jews had eventually come to think of it. They would think of the temple, certainly, as being very important, don't misunderstand, but they tend to think of the rule of the king as somehow separate from that temple, and lost sight of the fact that the king was merely to be one who mediated the rule of God, and that it was God who was present in that temple. It was his holy presence that made all the difference, not the presence of that human king. And so Jesus comes to set it right, but also to supersede it in its accomplishment, fulfillment, and to show forth a greater Zion in a greater king. Back in the book of Ezekiel, you read in chapter 8, I think it's in verse 4, you find there that God had had enough of the abominations of Israel in the Old Testament. This was before the exile, right before it. And so the Lord, in his holy presence, the Shekinah glowing glory of God that was in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, it says that the glory of God lifted up and departed out of the Holy of Holies. And then in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, in verse 3, I believe, you see that God's holy Shekinah glory departed from there and went to the threshold of the temple, moving outward from the Holy of Holies. But even that wasn't a final destination. In chapter 11, verse 23 of that same book of Ezekiel, you find God's glory presence departed from Jerusalem and went to, of all places, the Mount of Olives, and rested on the Mount of Olives. And God promised way over in chapter 43 that his glory would return to the temple from the east, that is, from the Mount of Olives, he would return. The glory of the Lord. Well, beloved, you see here in my first point, the dawn of Christ's kingdom. The one who rose from the east and came to his temple. The Mount of Olives is on the eastern side, as I think most of you know, overlooking a hill. Really, there are four clustered together, and it's the highest one overlooking the Temple Mount, looking down on the temple. And we know that in Jesus Christ, it talks about Christ as the one who was the sign of his coming in fulfillment of what Numbers had prophesied. The star would rise in the east and show the way to the king. But you know, it's really in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of that last book of the Bible, in verse 16, it says a verse about Jesus Christ I find powerful and illustrative. It says there concerning him, Jesus said that he sent his angel to testify of these things to the church, for I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. In your responsive reading, you read there out of Psalm 110 of the one who came to bless the Son at the right hand of the Father, who comes to bless. He is in the womb of the dawn, that is to say, from the east. And so this theme, this motif of the glory of God coming to his temple in its truest and fullest sense, we see here in the person of Jesus Christ. In the very beginning verse where we started, it says, he was going to Jerusalem, and he came from the Mount of Olives, by way of Bethphage, by way of Bethany. He came to Jerusalem. On the road, it was the route that he chose. The king was presented to Zion. And you know, when we think of Jesus Christ as he's making his way towards the temple there in the center of Jerusalem on that temple mount, Mount Zion, don't forget the fact that Jesus in John chapter 1, for example, he's called the Word of God, the one who is the fullness of God, the one who created all things, who tabernacled among us. Or in chapter 2 of John, Jesus is saying, tear down this temple about his body and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Obviously, that what made the temple special was God's glory and presence and power within it. What is in the body, the temple of Jesus Christ, or tabernacle of Christ, but the glory and power of God, the Son. And so this is the one who comes by way of from the east on the road, making his way from Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, ultimately to the temple. The Temple Mount, Zion. He chose to do it, furthermore, with a specific time. This was the time of the Feast of Passover. Remember, Passover was representative of and a reminder of that God created Israel into a nation as he redeemed them, set them loose, set them free out of slavery, and caused them to be his own people and own his own nation by way of the Passover. The death of the firstborn, and under the blood of the Lamb, he said, you're mine. I have redeemed you and brought you by outstretched arm out. He chose that day, that feast, to be the one that Christ would come to redeem. That Christ would come to deliver us and set us free. That Christ would come to fulfill everything that feast represented. Christ fulfilled in it truth and reality. And furthermore, he came to fulfill a purpose, a prophesied purpose. You have here recorded, as was read for us, the idea of he came on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. And it even is recorded in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And as you look in that Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 passage, and I'm going to turn there, I hope you don't mind. Those who would like to turn with me, just turn to the last book of the Old Testament and then go to the book before it. I know you know the books of the Bible, but it helps sometimes to be reminded. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just, having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, and a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Now listen to this part. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so this king that came, he came in a state of humility. He's a humble sovereign, a humble king. He came, you know, if you came as a conqueror, one who would ride in, you know, with sword and shield, you would come on a horse, on a steed. But this one came lowly, on a donkey. He came, humbled himself even before then, didn't he? He humbled himself, as Philippians 2 would describe, this one who dwelt for all eternity as the second person of the Godhead. God the Son. He didn't come into existence at the virgin birth. His body and human nature, the incarnation took place at conception, but that's not when he came to exist. This one who from everlasting to everlasting is God humbled himself, and it says, added to himself the form of a servant, being found in form as man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross, the criminal's death. So here the humiliation, the humble king has come, incarnate that he might rescue, as human, that he might rescue humans, redeem humans, bearing our death, bearing our curse, fulfilling all righteousness for us. And so he came, the humble sovereign, and a submissive to the Father's will as our mediator. He comes and came on a donkey for a reason. To show forth that he came in peace. Back to Luke chapter 19. Blessed is the king, verse 38 says, who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, in Hebrew, Luke is one of the Gospels that's especially towards the Greeks or the Gentiles. You know, we have Matthew, who was Levi, one of the Jews who was a tax collector, converted, you know, and became a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Jew of the Jews. And so this man, you've got the language that's used and the verses that are quoted are very Hebraic. And he uses words like Hosanna. How many of you, if you didn't have someone interpret it for you, would know just because of your linguistic skills what Hosanna means? Well, of course not. You say, I don't know Hebrew. How am I supposed to know that comes out of, you know, the Old Testament scriptures out of Hebrew, which means, I pray thee, save us, Lord, which is what it means. But here it's put in the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We saw peace in Christ last week, did we not? But peace and glory, did we not see that in Luke at the beginning of the gospel? Here a few months ago, somewhere around December. You remember that? And the angels cried out, you know, peace on earth and glory in the highest. Because he came born, the king. Here we see the one who came as the humble king to his own city and his own people and his own temple. And he says, it says there, the people cry out spontaneously by God, the Spirit working in them, knowing the scriptures, brings it to mind and it comes out of their mouth. They cry out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of Yahweh. Now we all know what Jesus means, don't we? Jesus means Yahweh, or Jehovah, saves. And here the people are saying what Jesus' name means. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh because of this peace in heaven and glory on the highest. In other words, Hosanna, the Savior. So he's not just any kind of king. He's come as a humble sovereign, but also as a Savior, Redeemer, King. How appropriate at Passover. And so in purpose, in fulfilling all prophecy, and we could point to Psalm 89 that gives a promise of a son of David that would sit on the throne, the son of David who would come to his temple suddenly, the son of David who would fulfill all righteousness, the son of David of whose kingdom there would be no end, the son of David, and here he is. Or we could look at Psalm 2. There it says, why do the heathen rage and why do the kings of the earth rise up against him and devise a vain thing? But then it goes on to say, you know, why are they raised up against the Lord and his anointed? Anointed is what? King, priest. It says, kiss the king, lest he be hungry. No. Kiss the king, lest he be angry. Kiss him where? His feet. Not his cheek, but his feet. The kings of the earth bow in humility to him. And so here is the king, the first coming in humility, in grace, in peace, in salvation. Remember what it says in John 3? In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in the beginning of it. We saw you enter the kingdom of heaven by way of this gospel and by the Spirit of God causing us to be born anew from heaven. But he goes on, Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so his first coming, you see, is that he came to redeem. He came peace on earth. He came to bring peace, that we might have peace with God. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And so this one, he came as a Redeemer King, a Savior King, to redeem us. And so as we see this, it says in verses 37 and 39, the crowds or the multitudes were disciples, followers, believers in Jesus Christ. If you were to compare this with John chapter 12, for example, it says in verse 37, the voice of a loud voice of all the mighty works they had seen. They're talking about in this loud voice praises to him, but also praising everything Jesus had done. And it says in John 12, a lot of what these people had come to see was there was someone with Jesus. We saw he came by way of Bethany, a guy by the name of Lazarus, that Jesus had raised from the dead just days before. And they want to see this guy that Jesus made alive. And so Jesus, the one who can give life to the dead, surely he's king, isn't he? The king of life, the king of grace, the king of peace. And these disciples follow him. They lay down their garments. Remember Isaiah chapter 40? It says, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Let every valley be brought up. Let every mountain be brought low. Prepare ye a way of the Lord. That's the way you would welcome the king. Take off whatever garment you've got. Lay it down before him and praise him and bow and welcome him. Palm fronds were torn down, Palm Sunday we frequently call it, and put in the road. And the people would wave some of them and put them in the road. Not that the road was paved this way, but this was a sign of honor, a sign of obeisance. This was a sign of glorifying him, a sign of, we don't want your feet and even the feet of your donkey to touch this dirt. We want you to see. We honor you as king. Beloved, in John chapter 1, maybe you know the verse. It says, as many as received him. In the verses preceding, it's talking about John the Baptist announcing Jesus Christ, proclaiming this one who's Savior and King, the Lamb of God, and announcing the kingdom of heaven has arrived in the person of the King. And it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. What does it mean to receive Christ? As you think of this whole ordeal here, let us not lose sight of the fact of what it means to receive Jesus the Christ. It is not, well, I'll let him in. I guess I'll let him come in. You know nothing of Christ or the gospel if that's what you think. Beloved, you don't let the sovereign. You bow before him. It is a faith that bows. It is a faith that worships. It is a faith that recognizes who and what Jesus Christ is. You see, he's Savior, all right. But he's also King. He's also Priest. You know what we read there in Psalm 110? Did you see what it called him? Melchizedek. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. What was unique about Melchizedek? You remember what was unique about him? Well, he was way back in Abraham's day, the true. But his name meant King of Righteousness. That's what his name meant. But what he was is central to the point. Both king and priest. Both. He mediates in behalf of the people unto the Father, his own blood being the sacrifice that he presents to the Father as the basis of our acceptance. But he also mediates the Father's rule down to us as king. And he is the unique only one who's both king and priest, Jesus the Christ, the Savior King, the one who came in verse 37. For these people that are welcoming him, because he's the one to these disciples, they recognize that he is the one who conquers sin. Peace by grace. But I hasten to another point. Here in the verses that follow in verses 39 and following, you see Christ has enemies. In verse 39, the Pharisees called to him and from the crowd saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke your disciples. Here in the midst of all of this, they say, "Oh, this has gotten out of hand. This is ugly. This is terrible." That's what an unbeliever would think. An unbeliever would think, what noise, what nonsense. And so the Pharisees, the ones who thought themselves holy by their own works, weren't looking in faith to one whose works are the only works we can depend upon. They said, rebuke your disciples, but see the purpose involved. See the history of redemption and the pivotal thing that's occurring. Notice what Jesus says in response to these people. He says, if these people should stop, the very stones would cry out. Now think of that for a moment. I don't think that's that odd. Do you? You say, well, I don't know. I haven't heard stones cry out lately. That's not why I mean it's not that odd. I mean God's creation, praising him, is not odd. Rebellious sinners, that's another story. But his brute creation, he says, this purpose is so certain, so real, that if they stop crying out, these stones will. That's how reality works. Let me tell you and show you, because my time is fleeting, of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. When Jesus strikes or talks about these things, he says, or he acknowledges or accepts their praise as the king. Quickly turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. What kind of a kingdom was it? I've been talking about it a little. But let's hear it from Jesus' lips as he describes it. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, huh? Let's see. He came with a kingdom of grace or peace, salvation. Not one that was to conquer, at least not his first coming. That's his second. I'll get to that in a moment. But here in verses 36 and 37 of John chapter 18, notice Jesus talking to Pilate. Jesus answered, Pilate asked him, you know, if he's indeed a king. And Jesus doesn't want to answer. And he says, look, you're not going to answer me. He says, I have the power of life and death. Jesus says, you don't have any power except what my Father gives you. And in verses 36 and 37, Jesus sets to rest if he's a king or not, but also the type of kingdom. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. That is to say, this worldly type kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. What truth? That he is a king. That's what truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my name. And so here Christ says to Pilate in no uncertain times and terms that indeed he's king. My kingdom is not of this world. John uses that word world, cosmos, in an interesting way. In 1 John chapter 2, he talks about the world. And he says, the things of this world are the things of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the stuff of this world. Jesus says this world is also a political world. He said, if it was this kind of a kingdom, a political kingdom, my subjects would be fighting to overthrow you. But he says, it's not. The kingdom of heaven is what he's been preaching. When he talked in the Sermon on the Mount, what it meant to be a child of God. The kingdom of heaven is what he said when he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you, delivering from the dominion of darkness and death and the devil. The kingdom of heaven is that which is the rule of righteousness, the scepter of righteousness, as Hebrews 1 would call it. And Jesus describes that in the Beatitudes. And so here, when he speaks to this governor of Rome, of the Romans here in Palestine, he says, I am a king, and for this purpose or cause, I came into the world to declare this truth, the rule of heaven. In grace, in this gospel, the gospel of Christ. Will I hasten furthermore as we return to Luke 19, to a city and temple transformed. A city and temple transformed. Remember, I said a greater Zion and a greater king. Earthly kings come and go. David just rose to prominence before he just started having trouble right and left. Fell into sin. His sons rebelled, or son rebelled. There was all kinds of problems in the kingdom. And he ended his life miserably, cold, aged, and bewildered. Solomon followed. He was righteous for about 2 seconds, says King. Then he fell into idolatry and adultery, or well, not adultery, but multiple wives and everything else. And then king after king after king after king after king, you read the sad tales in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Only a handful, less than a handful, righteous before God. And they didn't last long. This one brings in the everlasting kingdom, and of his kingdom there should be no end. It goes from great to every nation, tribe, and tongue, to greatest for all eternity in a new creation. So you see, beloved, no wonder it says, kiss the king. And we do so with glee. We rejoice to bow before him in worship, don't we? Because he's our Redeemer King. And so let me hasten to discuss these verses, beginning with verse 41. He saw the city and he wept. And he said, if you had known, even especially you this day, the things that make for your peace. Notice he came for peace. He said, I've come in grace, in peace, reconciliation. What was it these people fled to? The Pharisees were the ones that were fighting him. No, we take this religion and we say, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I can do it. I can be righteous. Behavior modification. I can do it. You know, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, isn't that if you think about it, stop, slow down, think about it. That's very illustrative, isn't it? You know, you got your boots, you know, you got the straps on the sides that help you put them on, right? So stand there with your, holding on to the straps of your boots and now pull yourself up. Try it. Not right now, but try it when you get some time. Winston Churchill had another analogy. I guess they didn't have boots like that in England. And he said it's like standing in a wash tub and trying to pull yourself up by pulling up both handles. Either one will work. Well, to illustrate that it doesn't work. You see, they were looking to their own righteousness, fulfilling it. And they were looking to their outward glories. Look at the ones who were against him. In verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. You see, these are all the leadership, the religious leadership of the people. And it was in the temple that Jesus had to come to that temple. If you look with me at verses 45 and following, he went into the temple, began to drive out those who were bought and sold in it, saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. That's a quote out of Jeremiah 7. You know what that's about? Read Jeremiah 7. That's verse 11 that it's taken from. But if you start in verse 4 and go forward in Jeremiah chapter 7, it'll take you through all. You know what's going on? As they said, to the temple, to the temple. What's happening is Nebuchadnezzar's coming. The prophecy is, by Jeremiah, he's going to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And what do the people think? We'll flee to the temple and God certainly won't let his temple be destroyed. And you know what God says in Jeremiah 7? Oh, it'll be destroyed all right because you've defiled it. The very leaders of the people have led in defiling it. The world has come into the temple. Instead of it being a light to the world has darkened the temple. And the leaders have bought into it and defiled it. In Jeremiah's time, what happened? They did come. They did destroy the city. They did deport the people, take them to Babylon. And they even disassembled the temple, not one stone left on another. In the passage here, verses 41 and following, Jesus warns, he weeps over the city. He says, this is coming fully and finally again. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar? The exile, I warned you in Deuteronomy 800 years prior that that would happen, but you didn't listen. He says, now, this is the full and final doing away with it. It is sad, that horrible slaughter, and he even talks about this, the surrounding of bulwarks around the city and how AD 70 had the fulfillment of it, where the temple was destroyed and 1.1 million people were killed throughout Palestine, if we can read that in Josephus and calculate it up. But that's not the point that's being made here ultimately. The whole point is what the temple showed by way of a mediator, a priest. What the temple showed by God's presence being in that Holy of Holies. That curtain that could only be entered by the priest once a year. The sacrifice, the blood of a goat had to be repeated because it did not make full atonement. It merely was representing Christ. The temple itself and all its furniture speaking of Christ and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. All of this superstructure was meant to point them to Christ, but now he's come. the rule in righteousness from the Holy of Holies. But now the king's come, and he's come from the east. The glory's return. And when Jesus died, these rulers of the Jews thought they'd won. They sealed their doom. But there was triumph, all right. That veil of separation between God's and the presence never returned, by the way, after they rebuilt the temple. You can find no record of it. God promised it. Josephus even said in his writings of the early first century, said it wasn't there. God wasn't there. So it was all a sham anyway. And it says when Jesus died on that cross, what happened to that veil? It tore. Makes a point of saying from top to bottom. Hebrews chapter 6 says, we have an anchor within the veil, Jesus Christ. There's our anchor. And where's the real temple? The heavenly places themselves. We have a high priest, Melchizedek, the everlasting king priest, Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. We have a sacrifice that is sufficient for all time. It says at the end of the book of Hebrews that Christ sealed the everlasting covenant by his own blood once for all time. And we have a kingdom of grace. By his Spirit, Christ rule. By those he's caused to be made new, raised from the dead like Lazarus, but only by the Holy Spirit, made to be born from above and called children of God. So it's sad to see the destruction that's foretold here, but it's also glorious to know that's not the end of the story. These disciples that were leading with Jesus Christ and welcomed him into Jerusalem, we don't know how many fled, nearly all of them when he was crucified. But in Acts chapter 1, you find 120 in that room praying and awaiting the coming of Pentecost. And as the King, Jesus Christ, in Acts 2, pours out his Spirit, you read there that there were 3,000 disciples converted that day. And it goes on to say at the end of that chapter, the Lord added to his church as many as he would save. And then you find that you've got in Acts 5, for example, you've got a multitude of disciples and God is saving people. And he says, you know what happened when he came into that temple and he cleansed it? Here in Luke 19, it doesn't record it, but if you go back to the chapter in Mark, what is that, chapter 11? Whatever it is, the one that's parallel. When you look in Mark, it says, it adds the part from Isaiah 56, and it says there, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. He makes the point, yes, there was that destruction, but built on its ruins is a kingdom that goes to the ends of the earth. Built on its ruins is a kingdom that goes to every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Built on its ruins is a kingdom that shall have no end. The already, oh, but the glory, you haven't seen anything yet. When he comes again, all enemies dealt with, sure. But we come into his everlasting kingdom. That's what awaits. In the meantime, you and I should be pointing to the King, calling people, summoning people to repentance and faith, and say, bow in faith before him. Welcome him in belief. Look to the one who is our only sacrifice, our only high priest, our only access to God, our only righteousness. Repent and believe in him. He's coming again. Can I show you in just a minute and a half of what this was a small picture of? The real coronation of Jesus Christ. You give me that minute and a half? You know I'm going to take it anyway. But let's turn to Revelation 5 for just a minute. In Revelation chapter 5, Here's the coronation of entering into the heavenly realities, of Christ entering into the heavenly places. And it talks about all the, in chapter 4, all of the glorified, or all the spirits of just men made perfect, of all the angelic hosts, the festal gathering and church of the firstborn, as Hebrews would call it. And all of these elders and saints of the Lord, they're around the throne of God. Remember, the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant, His throne? Well, there's the reality. That was merely a shadow from that heavenly reality on earth. Here you have the reality. Christ entered into the reality. Is there anyone who's worthy to come into the Holy of Holies, the presence of the Father, and to take this scroll of authority and rule at His right hand? John doesn't see anybody in heaven and earth that's worthy. And he begins to weep. It says Jesus wept over Jerusalem. John's bawling like a baby right now. No one's found worthy. A hand touches him. Wait, there's one. Who is it? In verse 5, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. King, in other words. And the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, of the four living creatures or cherubim, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. But that's not the end of it. What were the crowds saying to Jesus as he rode on that donkey in a state of humility? Here we see him in a state of glory. Look at verse 9. Well, let me go to 8. When they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. You redeemed us unto God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Verse 12. They said with a loud voice, thousands upon thousands, it says in 11, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Oh, beloved, now there's a hosanna for you. There's glory. There's your King. There's our King, our Savior, our High Priest, the Root and the offspring of David, the Bright and the Morning Star. You know, Peter, and I say this in closing, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He's talking about the absolute dependability of their witness. He said, I'm about to die. Lay aside this tabernacle. But I want to remind you of something before I do. We didn't give heed to cleverly devised fables. We were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard the testimony of the Father. And he goes on to talk about the witness of the Word that I'm relating to you here out of Luke chapter 19, but here in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, what does he call for? Faith. But listen to the way he describes it. In 1:19, as we think of this, I'm sorry, it's chapter 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place. Listen, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a picture that Christ comes riding the glory of God into our very hearts. Faith, you do well to heed. May we receive our King. Oh, not like some who arrogantly would say, let go and let God. No. Bow, worship, and believe. May God give us the grace for it. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.
Oh, righteous Father, amazing things we have heard and read. And so we cast ourselves upon you, O Lord, for we think of that, what you have written in Jeremiah 23, and it's prophecy after prophecy, but yet you had said that you will raise up a righteous branch from David, and you most certainly have. And he will have a name that will be called the Lord our righteousness. In Revelation 19, you have said and declared through your word that it is the one who has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we pray, O Lord, that if there be any of us who would do as those in Jerusalem way back in your written word and in your history, that we would take heed for the time of restoration, that we would not do as they did and not recognize the Messiah, but that we would recognize the Messiah and bow and worship. For you are God and there is no other, and what you have done for your people is most astounding. And so might we bow in worship and in thankfulness that you, being a God that is most holy and righteousness, is a God that is gracious, sending your Lamb of grace, who would die in our place. And so we bow in thankfulness. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Remember, beloved, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and fear. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, and by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.